Thank you very much, Abigail. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We are in a series here in the book of Romans. And Romans lays the foundation for the gospel message and the love that Abigail just sang about. Only makes sense to us when we really understand how little we deserve it. And we see that in the opening chapters here in Romans. And so we are continuing on here in Romans chapter 2. There's a story about a man who was driving down the highway and he was speeding, but he felt fairly secure because he was in a group of cars that were all speeding too. And they were happily going down the highway. And of course, there was a policeman who was stationed on the side of the road. He got out his speed gun and flagged down this particular driver, caught him speeding, pulled him over, and came up and gave him a ticket. And everything was just about all said and done. And the man in the car said, "Officer, it's not fair." He said, "You know that I was in that group of cars and they were all speeding. They were going just as fast as I was going. It's not fair that you pull me over and not them. Why do you do that?" And the officer turned around and looked at him. He said, "You ever been fishing?" He said, "Yes." And the officer said, "Have you ever caught all the fish?" Now, that's exactly not how God's judgment will be. God will be able to catch all sinners, and his judgment will be fair. And that's the point that Paul is making in the passage that we're looking here in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 is where we're going to look this morning. But Paul is making the point that everybody is without excuse before God. And in chapter 1, we saw how that everybody in general is. We have the revelation of creation that people in general rebel against. And in turn, God turns them over to all kinds of wickedness as a judgment, very clearly stated, Romans chapter 1. But somebody might ask, somebody might think, I'm not that bad of a person. When I compare myself to other people, to other kinds of people, I'm really pretty good. And what about those kind of people? Well, that's what Paul is addressing here in chapter 2. And Paul's point is with them that they also are without excuse. Decent people are also without excuse. And we looked at that last week and saw how that really we all do the same things, different categories perhaps, but we're really all sinners in God's sight, verses 1 and 2, and really we don't really truly understand the source of the goodness that we enjoy. Paul makes that point. "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance," in verse 4, "knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And then Paul talks about the fact that the fruit of your life shows what side you're really on. And really, we can look at our lives and see what is being produced by our life. And the Bible tells us that faith is the only way that we can produce those good things in our lives. But they're still important. We look at that and see, what side am I really on? Am I on the side of salvation, or am I on the side of God's judgment here? That's what people really need to look at. And then we see, as we come in here to verse 11, that God is not going to show any favoritism when it comes down to judgment. Verse 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And respect of persons is something that goes on every day in our world. And unfortunately, it goes on in government even, in other countries. I remember hearing stories about the police in Mexico And they pull you over sometimes in certain areas, and if you got a little bit of money, you can pay them off and go your way. And you know they're looking to be bribed, and that is respect of persons, and that is exactly what God does not have in judgment. God will not come and look at you and decide, well, you know, you tried really hard. You're a little bit better than the other person. You kept some things here, and this person didn't. That is not the kind of evaluation that God is going to give. And we see what God is looking at here. God is judging by the rules. God will be fair, and His judgment will show that everybody is a sinner. We come here to verse 12, and we find that one of the most important words in the book of Romans is used for the very first time. What is that word? It is the word sin. There's a lot of important words, but one of the most important words is used in verse 12. For as many as have sinned, as many as have sinned. That's what God is really, truly looking at. He's looking at sinners. He's judging people based on sin. And of course, in order for there to be sin, there needs to be some kind of expectation. There needs to be some kind of law. And so we're introduced to one of the other important words in the book of Romans, and that is the word law that's used so many times in Romans. And you put those two words together, that's really where we find out what sin is. Sin is a failing in keeping some part of law. There wouldn't be sin if there wouldn't be a law of some kind, but there is a law. And we see that everybody, Paul makes a point, everybody, no matter what category they're in, everybody has sinned against law. And we see in verse 12 and 13 that God's judgment is fair for sinners according to law. He's going to explain that to us. And then the second thing we see here this morning is verses 14 through 16, that is that God's judgment is fair for sinners according to conscience. And that's another type of law, as we'll see. But you notice verse 12. Paul is making the point that God's judgment is fair for sinners according to law. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish, also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Paul's making the point there that God's judgment will be fair according to law, and it's going to be according to a particular kind of law for some people. There are different kinds of law in the Bible, and we see those categories described here. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. There are some people that do not have God's law. Paul is referring to those people. But yet, even though they don't have God's law in a written form, Paul is telling us that they have still sinned. And we'll see how that's possible here as we come to these other verses. But God's going to judge them. It's going to be fair judgment for people according to the kind of law that they have. And then the other category here is referred to in verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And it seems that Paul's probably talking about the people with the Mosaic law, law of the Old Testament. And when we come to verses 17 through 29, Paul is going to deal specifically with people that have the Old Testament law, the Jews, and show how they're without excuse too. That's his whole point. But God is going to be fair in judgment towards sinners according to the kind of law, whether it's in a written form that they have or whether it's not in a written form. It will be according to the kind of law that they have. And then we see it's also going to be according to the consequence of law. And we see the consequence referred to here in verse 12. Notice the word perish. As many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. To people that are familiar with the Bible, that word probably is familiar, the idea of perishing. What does that word mean? You know, to some people would teach the fact that perish just means to cease to exist. That's all that perish means. You know, it's not that we're going to be in a some kind of eternal punishment, but it's just to perish. That you're done. No more. But I want to ask you, does the Bible really teach that? And I want to show you what the Bible teaches about that word. I think it is something that's important to understand. And to do that, I want to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We find actually in Revelation 17, verses 8 and 11, a form of that word perish that is used here in Revelation 17 to describe the destiny of the beast in Revelation and the false prophet. Now, if you've been coming on Sunday nights, you know that we're just getting into chapter 11. We're almost done with chapter 11. So I'm going to kind of spoil it for you here, tell you what's going to happen, but you should still come and find out on Sunday nights. We're going through Revelation. But here in Revelation 17, we are told that, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, that word perdition is a noun form of the word perish that's used in Romans 8, or Romans 2, verse 12. And so there's a connection there between that word and the word perish. And we see in verse 11, that same word is used. The beast that was and is not, even he, the eighth, he is the eighth, and is of the seven, goeth into perdition. Again, a form of that same word that's used in Romans 2, verse 12. And so where is that? What is that? Well, if we go a couple chapters ahead in Revelation, go to Revelation 19 and verse 20. That explains what happens and where this beast and his false prophet is. It says Revelation 19, verse 20, you know, here is where perdition is. You know, that's related to perishing, same family of words there. It says, verse 20, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that explains to us what perdition is. It's a place where the beast and his false prophet are cast into a lake of fire. Now, what happens to them there? Do they cease to exist there? The answer to that is no. Because if we go to chapter 20 in Revelation, we find that 1,000 years later, after the millennium, guess who joins them there in that place? The devil. And the devil meets up with his buddies there. It's not going to be a good meeting. But Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of the fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. It shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here we have 1,000 years later, the devil joining the beast and the false prophet here in this place of perdition. That is where people perish. And evidently from Scripture, that is a place of conscious and eternal torment. It's not just where you cease to exist. The consequence of law that Paul is talking about here, of sinning against law, is perishing. It doesn't just mean dying and ceasing to exist, the Bible tells us that that is a place of eternal punishment. You know, if you know probably the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that word is also used. And it's talking about people that believe in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us that if we will put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His deliverance for us, then we will not perish. We'll not face that same destiny of eternal conscious torment. But that is coming for everybody as a consequence of not obeying law. And that really is what it comes down to. Obedience here. This law has to do with obedience. Fair judgment for sinners according to law. And that comes down to obedience. And that's what verse 13 in Romans 2 tells us. Romans 2:13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." When it comes to law, whether it's God's law or another type of law, we'll look at that in a moment. When it comes to law, the issue is obedience to the law. The issue is not, have I kept this one particular area of God's law? And I've decided that, this is my area of God's law, and I'm going to orient my life around that. And if I just keep that particular category, maybe God will be happy with me. That's not how it works. The Bible is very clear that, this is a pass-fail issue here. And in several places in the Bible, we see that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Same thing is told to us in James chapter 2 and verse 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." See, that's what God is going to be judging based on. He's not going to be judging based on how good of a grade you got in some particular area of the law. Say, "Well, you did about 90%. Okay, I'll save you." That's not how it works. God is looking for perfection here when it comes to law. That's God's standard. This is a pass-fail. I think my daughters have they have gym class at school, and I think pretty much for their gym class, it's just, if they bring their gym clothes, they get it. Pretty much pass or fail. And they pass gym. And, that's probably not a good analogy for the law, but it's pass-fail. It's all or nothing when it comes to the law. And the fact of the matter is, nobody has attained that. Nobody has. But yet God is judging according to obedience. Now Paul makes a statement here in verse 13, "The doers of the law shall be justified." And again, if we compare that to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We know that the Scripture does not contradict itself. There is no real contradiction. It's from God. It cannot contradict itself. And we see the clear teaching of the Scriptures is that we are saved by faith. We are justified by faith. But at the same time, Paul is describing the fruit of somebody's life. And we looked at that some last week, where what's coming out of somebody's life? What proof is there that somebody truly has faith? Well, the proof is in the works that they do. And those aren't the works that the Roman Catholic Church would tell us, but works that the Bible describes are necessary, fruits of the Spirit. And those things prove our faith. The Bible teaches that our faith is what enables us to do good works, that results in good works. But when it comes to God's judgment, God is going to give fair judgment, and he's looking at obedience to the law. Obedience to the law is the issue here. And the fact of the matter is that everybody is without excuse. Nobody has obeyed God's law perfectly, except for Jesus Christ. Nobody has. Everybody has violated it in some way. Now you say, but what about the people that have never heard about God's law? What about the people in Africa? And they're running around there and, doing tribal things, and they've never heard God's word. They don't know God's law. What about them? What about the people in China? You know, they don't know anything about what God requires. What about them? Well, Paul addresses them here when we come to verse 14, and we see that not only is God going to give fair judgment for sinners according to law, but specifically here, God is going to give fair judgment for sinners according to conscience. That is a different kind of law, perhaps a kind of law that we're not used to thinking about, but the Bible teaches us here that it is a kind of law. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Here in verse 14 is describing for us the evidence of conscience. The evidence of conscience. All of us have probably heard about the instincts that animals have. Did you know that when baby sea turtles are born, they are hatched there, and one of their instincts is to begin to go to the ocean. They just know that they are to go and get in the ocean, swim around. Nobody's ever taught them that. They just know that. When kangaroos are born and koala bears, they are born and they automatically go and get into their mother's pouch. You know, kangaroos have those pouches there. That they, by instinct, as soon as they're born, nobody's ever taught them they need to go get in their mother's pouch, but they do that. You look at the honeybees. They have the same, not the same things, but, they know how to communicate with one another to tell each other where the food is. And no one's ever taught them how to do that. They just know that. That's an instinct that they have. And these verses are telling us that humans also have another kind of instinct. They have a moral instinct. Humans have a moral instinct. And we see that through certain evidence here. Verse 14 is talking to us about the evidence. And what is that evidence? Well, it's things that people do that we can see. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Why is it that humanity has laws for themselves? Why do they get together and, whether it's a Christian-influenced country or not, there's going to be some kind of law that they have, some kind of government? Why do people do that? I think it's an evidence of their moral instinct that people have. Some societies might have laws that forbid murder, that forbid theft. Some societies might have laws that promote honesty in business and doing business transactions. Why is all that? Well, it's because of a moral instinct that people have. We see some examples in the Old Testament, even before the giving of the law. Remember Joseph's brothers. And maybe some of you have been reading through Genesis here, if you're reading the Bible reading schedule, reading about Joseph and his brothers. And you remember, they mistreated him, and then years later they come into Egypt, and guess what? They are scared silly. And it's because they think, oh no, we have done wrong by the way we treated our brother. They're thinking about that. Has the law been given yet? No, it hasn't. We see in the life of Abraham, when Abraham has some dealings with Abimelech, Abraham is not completely truthful with him about his wife. And Abimelech comes back to Abraham and says, why did you do that? You lied to me. You shouldn't do that. Well, how does Abimelech know that? Well, it could have been because God gave him a moral instinct to know the things that should and should not be done. Now, it's not completely perfect. It's marred by the fall, but there is that moral instinct. And atheists, evolutionists are going to come, and they have another explanation, of course. You know, we just society just figures out what's the right thing to do, and they do it. But, you know, we could ask them, well, why does society do that then? You know, whether it's a person individually making a choice or a whole society making a choice, they're still exercising a moral instinct that has no basis if we all just came from an animal or if we came from chemicals just randomly reacting. There's no basis to make a moral choice, yet we do that. So we see some of the evidence for conscience. Here, verse 14, Paul is saying that we look around and fact of the matter is, even people that are pagan and know nothing about God, they can do some good things. They can do some good things. They don't do everything good, but they can do some good things. They can make moral choices. And that's evidence of the fact that they have a law in themselves. And then Paul goes on to talk about what we refer to as, what the Bible talks about as a conscience specifically, the evaluation that's done. We see the evidence of the conscience, things people do. But then Paul talks about the evaluation of the conscience, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There's a moral instinct, and Paul says it's a work. Show the work of the law written in their hearts. That word for written there is actually the passive voice. It's referring to the fact that somebody else has written this on their hearts. Who is that? God. God's written it on their hearts. And what about the conscience here? What about this evaluation that takes place in the human heart? The conscience is not just something that I know about, although I do know about it. Because the conscience is something that often is judging me and what I do. And, I have this sense that, you know what, I shouldn't have done that when I did that thing. And, I might try to make excuse for, well, you know, this is why I did it. And there's this evaluation going on inside that God has placed this conscience that forms a judgment on us individually. And God has placed that in every human heart. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. We know about the Christian conscience in the Bible. It's improved by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't ignore our conscience, the Bible tells us. And yet at the same time, our conscience is not always completely reliable. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 talks about people that having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And so, let your conscience be your guide. Is not always reliable, but fact of the matter is, every person has one. And it's an evidence of the moral instinct that God has put within us. We have that evaluation in ourselves. Every unsaved person has one. And it could be that even at this moment, your conscience is working on something. could be that your conscience is saying to you that particular action is wrong. And you say, who told you that it was wrong? Well, your conscience is telling you it's wrong. And that is a form of law that God will evaluate in the judgment. And you can sin because of that form of law that you have. Now, many of us have much more than that. But even for people that don't have written law, they have the law of God written in their on their hearts. Their conscience is evaluating them. But then there's something else that goes along with that conscience. I think in verse 16, there's an expectation of the conscience as well. There's a evidence that we see. There's evaluation of the conscience. Verse 16 tells us about an expectation. See that little word in. That in word is an important word. It's a connecting word. It means in connection with. And I think that perhaps verse 16 is meant to go right along with that discussion of the conscience here. And there's something that is in connection with that conscience. And what is it? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, there's an expectation of future judgment that goes right along in connection with our conscience. That your conscience is aware of accountability to God in the future. I think Paul fills in some details for us here that probably would not be known to everybody. But there's an expectation that you're going to give an account someday for your sins, even against your conscience, against that law that's been written on your heart. There's an expectation of that. And Paul tells us that that judgment is comprehensive here. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Some people may look pretty decent on the outside. But God knows the secrets of men and women. God knows the secrets. And God has turned all the judgment over to Jesus Christ. God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ is a judge may not mean anything to you. You're still going to be judged. But the fact that Jesus Christ is a judge should mean a whole lot to those of us that are Christians. Because it means that our judge has already paid the penalty for our sins. Our judge really has stepped off the bench and paid the penalty with his perfect righteousness. Our judge is Jesus Christ. That's a blessing for those that know him. So we see this expectation of conscience. We see the evaluation of the conscience and the evidence of the conscience and things that people do. And God will give fair judgment because of that conscience and the fact that everybody has sinned against it. No excuses before the Lord. This past week, if you have watched the news or heard the news or read the news, you read about the case up in Michigan with the doctor that received his sentence this past week, 175 years. Gymnastics doctor there at University of Michigan. The final person to testify on Wednesday was a woman by the name of Rachel Den Hollander. And if you heard her testimony, was quite good, actually. She's a Christian. And several newspapers carried a portion of her testimony. And she spoke directly to him. And she said this on the stand, one paper reported, she spoke to Nasser of the biblical description of the final judgment, where, quote, she says, all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Then she continued, should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, she says, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. There is coming a day when God will judge all sinners fairly. There will be no escape on that judgment day because you're a decent person, because you made an attempt to do right, because the fact of the matter is, you didn't do it perfectly. You violated God's law, and you violated your own conscience, and God will judge according to both of those laws. And your only hope will be in what the judge has already done for you if you put your faith in his work. That's your only hope. And that's also a fair judgment that he will give. God is no respecter of persons, and he will judge fairly. Would you bow your heads? Our Father in heaven, we see in the Scriptures that you are a just God. And that means that all of us are condemned before you, even the best of us, and certainly the worst of us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that this is the truth. And we pray that we would, each of us, know the hope that we have in the work of Christ. Help us to make sure that we have put our faith and trust in him and repented of our sins. We thank you for the word that we can read here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.